If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn them open to John chapter 7 as we return in our study of John today. John chapter 7. If you would, pray with me as we prepare to look into God's Word once again this morning. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you for another day that we can gather together to worship you, to learn from your Word together. We thank you for the singing that we've been able to do, lifting our voices in praise to you. Thank you for the opportunity to give offerings and lift our prayers to you and just try to focus our attention for this time of learning from your word. As we do so now, we ask that you would bless it and be glorified in our time together. Thank you for each one that's here this busy weekend. We pray that it can be a wonderful time now together in your word, that we will be blessed because we have been here together to worship you, to learn together. We give you the praise and thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to begin with a question this morning. You don't have to answer it out loud, but just think about it. As you think of some of the greatest orators, speakers of the 20th century, who comes to mind? I found one list called the top 10 most powerful orators of the 20th century. And here were some of the first names on that list, numbers 1 through 4 or so. John F. Kennedy, JFK, President JFK. Martin Luther King Jr., not a surprise, the I Have a Dream speech. Adolf Hitler, not a surprise, any man that can rule a whole nation to do what he did. Winston Churchill, a little bit further down the list was Fidel Castro. If you want to go a little further back in history, names like Frederick Douglass, Patrick Henry, the great Cicero from long ago. Those are some of the orators of history that might come to mind. And as you think of these men, you realize that what made them great orators was not necessarily the power, the positive results that arose from their speeches, as evident by the fruit of Hitler or Castro. But it was the power of their spoken word over the masses of people. The power of their spoken word. When they spoke, people were moved. They were stirred to action. Their emotions were stirred as their attention was riveted on every word coming from the mouths of these great orators. Winston Churchill once said, quote, "Of all the talents bestowed on men, none is so precious as the gift of oratory," end quote. The passage that we're looking at this morning in John chapter 7, as we return to our study, we see the effect of our Lord's words in continuing to frustrate the Jewish leaders. Now, if you've not been with us or you're just returning or whatever the case may be, we have been studying John chapter 7. And the present passage that we're looking at, beginning in verse 45, picks up where verse 32 left off. The venue for everything we read, basically, in this chapter, chapter 7 of John, is the important Jewish feast called the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths. It commemorated when Israel came out of Egypt during the Exodus, led by Moses, and they dwelt in booths temporarily. The feast had significance, however, throughout Israel's history. It was one of those important feasts that was celebrated annually for 7 days, with the eighth day being a special convocation or holy assembly to the Lord. The feast, however, will also have significance, we learn, in the end times, as Zechariah 14, verses 16 to 19 reminds us. Those verses read, "Then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths." We believe this is taking place during the Millennial Kingdom. "And it will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. If the family of Egypt does not go up or enter, then no rain will fall on them. It will be the plague with which the Lord smites the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. So this feast that is highlighted in John chapter 7 was a significant feast, both in the past as it will be in the future. Well, verses 33 to 44 cover the interaction of Jesus with the religious leaders, and we've covered those verses. You can go back and listen to them if you missed it. But it covers his interaction with the leaders in the middle of the feast. It's followed by the people's response to his teaching on the very last day of the feast, or what's called the last day of the feast. Verse 45, however, now continues the narrative of what happened in verse 32. We read there that the religious leaders, that is the chief priests and the Pharisees, had dispatched the temple guard, they're called officers, to go and arrest Jesus. The present passage reveals just how that seizure attempt worked out for them, and it did not work out too well. If you would stand with me, let's read this passage together, and then we're going to look at it in a little bit more detail. Beginning in verse 45, John chapter 7, verses 45 to the end, almost at the end, verse 52. The passage reads as this. I'm reading from the New American Standard updated. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks." The Pharisees then answered them, "You have not also been led astray, have you? No one of the rulers or Pharisees has believed in him, has he? But this crowd, which does not know the law, is accursed." Nicodemus, he who came to him before, being one of them, said to them, "Our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it?" They answered him, "You are not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee." You may be seated. Now, as you can tell in your outline, I'm suggesting that these verses remind us of three aspects to observe about our Lord's teaching so that you will understand the innate power of His spoken word. Jesus, I would suggest, is the greatest orator to ever walk the planet. And these verses remind us a little bit why that is the case as we observe these three aspects of our Lord's teaching, and really it's kind of His teaching and how people are responding to His teaching. So we'll dig into this. Well, we are all aware that we do not hear His teaching today. We don't hear His audible voice teaching us today as the original audience did. We are able to read of its impact on them and read some of His teaching and why it still transforms our lives today when we hear God's Word and by His Spirit apply it to our lives. The first aspect of it has to do with the teaching itself. And that is, the teaching of Jesus was unprecedented. It was unprecedented. That word means it was never done or known before. You could say it was unparalleled. It was without equal, without parallel. Jesus' teaching was unprecedented. It was that unique. The religious leaders had been deliberate, remember, in their attempt to arrest Jesus, which they had hoped would come about with the dispatching of the temple guard. They had sent them off to arrest him. Apparently, an arrest warrant had been issued, and they expected the officers to bring him back. But it's in their response, the officers' response to why they failed to do so, that we find more confirmation of his unprecedented and unparalleled teaching. Notice first, in verse 45, the leader's question. It was very simply, "Why did you not bring him?" Now this, it's almost funny because you expect policemen who are sent out by their captain to be able to go make the arrest that he's told them to do. He's right out there, he's defenseless, he has no army around him, just go arrest him and bring him back. They're thinking, pretty simple request. Why? Right? Simple request. And here they come back empty-handed, Jesus is not in tow. He's not with them. And so they simply ask in verse 45, why did you not bring him? The answer from the officers is not what they expected. Notice they say nothing of his popularity with the crowd, which could have been a concern or an issue there. Nor do they say he, you know, had some miraculous escape. He took off and we just lost him. No disappearing act. But they simply confess their impression of his teaching. They are virtually spellbound, mesmerized by his oratory. Verse 46, the officers answered, never has a man spoken the way this man speaks. As Levites who had a religious training background, the officers evidently were torn as to how to understand the teaching of Jesus, how to respond to him. Throughout the Gospels, we learn that Jesus did and spoke things that people had never seen before. He mesmerized people. He was that powerful in his speaking. For example, in Mark 1:27, we find there amazement over a new teaching with authority. He was teaching as having authority. Elsewhere it says he was not teaching like the scribes, but as one having authority. So you could like take a look at Matthew 7:29 and Mark 1:22 and Mark 12:17. All these passages focus, or these verses focus on the amazement that people had at his teaching. In chapter 12, verse 37 of Mark, we read that the large crowd enjoyed listening to him. They enjoyed listening to him. Luke 4:22, all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. Something every preacher hopes to hear as he exits the building, as the people are saying, did you hear those gracious words falling from his lips? John chapter 19, verse 48, we read how it says, for all the people were hanging on to every word he said. I'm sorry, that's Luke 19:48. For all the people were hanging on to every word he said. Remember John 4:42, to the Samaritans when they finally come around and they hear Jesus rather than just hearing from the woman at the well. We read there, and they were saying to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. In John 7, verse 40, we read earlier in this passage how some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, this certainly is the prophet. So to summarize, people are in amazement. People enjoy listening to him. They wonder at his gracious words. They hang on to every word. Some people respond in faith. Multitudes would listen to his teaching. That's how people respond to a great orator, as we know from history. In every respect, Jesus was in a class of speakers, literally by himself. While the greatest orators, even we could say, were subject to mistakes, stumbling over their words, bumbling at points, the picture of Jesus in the scriptures is one of unparalleled eloquence and grace, always speaking exactly what his Father wanted him to speak. And yet, despite these things, most of his listeners do not believe. They do not believe in him or his message. They reject him, including these officers, evidently, but they rejected him, and they even called out for his execution, most of the people that heard him. And it should come as no surprise then, when we try to take the gospel today to people, it should not surprise us they reject our gospel message. Presented imperfectly and yet true nonetheless, they reject us just as they rejected Jesus. Tony was just telling us this morning how he's trying to share a tract of the gospel with somebody, and their nicest people will say, no, I don't want it. Get it out of my face. They reject it. There have been many times I've walked away from a conversation with a non-Christian, and I'm thinking to myself, I should have said this. I should have added that. I should have clarified that point or that statement, and yet we are reminded, as with Paul, that we often do not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom proclaiming the testimony of God, but in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, not in persuasive words of wisdom. That's how we come. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 1 and 4. Beloved, let me just remind you, you don't have to be a great orator to be a faithful servant of Christ. And this is kind of a footnote. It's an encouragement to you. You don't have to be a great orator to be a servant of Christ. But you do need to be yielded to the Spirit of God. You do need to be a clean vessel fit for the Master's use. You do need to understand and be able to communicate the truth of the gospel so people understand the message that you say you believe. But if you stumble over your words or you don't say everything just right, God can and He will still use you in your efforts to speak out. But the teaching of Jesus itself, that was unprecedented. The way He spoke mesmerized people, wowed people, and everyone knew it. These officers had no excuse, really. In the end, they really had no excuse for not bringing him back, except they just were like so blown away by his speaking. It's the first aspect I wanted to point out. Second one, though, the reason why the response of the leaders was all the more unacceptable. And that's it. This is why. The response of the leaders was unacceptable. Jesus spoke truth. He spoke like no one else did, and yet it was still rejected. And that's what we see in the response of the leaders. Their response was unacceptable. It's the second aspect that I want to focus on. Their continued resistance to it only further hardened them in their unbelief. They grew harder and harder in their unbelief. This is what we find, for example, in the following three verses. And notice, first of all, that what we don't read, notice they do not inquire as to what Jesus taught. They don't ask the officers, well, what was the teaching that so impressed you? They don't inquire as to where they last saw him. You know, well, where is he so we can go hear him ourselves or we can go arrest him? But instead, they insult the officers. They insult their discernment in verse 47. They say, you have not also been led astray, have you? They bring up the issue of being deceived, of being led astray. Their question indicates that others had been led astray, namely the crowd. The word means to wander aimlessly or be misled. It's only used here. Actually, no, I take that back. This is not the word that it's only, another word's only used in this passage. This word just simply means to wander aimlessly or be misled. It's what the devil is the master of. It's what we read about Satan doing in Revelation 20 repeatedly, for example, as he deceives the nations, verses 3, 8, and 10 in Revelation 20. He's the master of deception. While there's a different word for deception that's used in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3, and 1 Timothy 2:14, Satan, we know, also deceived Eve in the garden. Satan is responsible for the proliferation of false religions. He deceives people. The irony, then, of their comment, of the Pharisees here, is what makes it so unacceptable, and that is that it is they who are actually the ones who are deceiving people. They're deceiving people by leading them astray. They're leading the people astray, not Jesus. And therefore, they themselves were deceived. Looking back at verse 12, this was the same accusation that was brought against him then, that he leads the people astray. And yet it was the Pharisees who, by their rejection of God's Son, were deceiving the people to eternal destruction. Something that I'm noticing now as I drive along Roscoe, some of you perhaps have noticed this too, down by Topanga at least, I find that the Jehovah's Witnesses are now setting up their displays next to bus stops. I don't know if anyone's seen that or not. They're sitting right up there, public street, next to a bus stop, with the whole rack of literature right there, bringing the deception right where the people are, at the bus stop. That's why we need to be faithful to bring the truth. They're deceiving people. They're leading them astray to eternal destruction with their heresy. The follow-up comment here of the Pharisees is at least in part proven to be false later in chapter 12, though it is wishful thinking here. Look at verse 48. They say, "No one of the rulers or Pharisees has believed in him, has he?" Wishful thinking. The speaking up of Nicodemus in verse 50 may supply a partial answer to that question. A further breach among the Pharisees will take place in chapter 9, verse 16. We read in that verse that, "Therefore some of the Pharisees were saying, 'This man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath.' But others," that is others of the Pharisees, "were saying, 'How can a man who is a sinner perform such signs?' And there was a division among them." Jesus was causing problems, division in the Pharisee party. So there probably was some Pharisees starting to believe in him. But one surefire way to be ostracized from your fellow religious leaders would be to confess Jesus as the Messiah. In chapter 12, verse 42, we read this. "Nevertheless," verse 42, "Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue." Pharisees ask again back in chapter 7, verse 48, or they say, "No one of the rulers or Pharisees has believed in him, has he?" Well, no, the answer is, yeah, some of the rulers are starting to believe in him, but they're just keeping quiet about it because of you guys. This was the same strategy of Joseph of Arimathea, who asked Pilate for the body of Jesus after his death. In chapter 19, verse 38, we read about Joseph of Arimathea, how he too was a disciple of Jesus. It says, "Being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus." John 19:38. See, the fear of the Jewish leaders silenced these men from openly confessing their belief in Jesus, perhaps their belief in him as the Christ. And yet, quite contrary to what the Pharisees hoped, these men not only believed in Jesus, but in a sense, they led astray the religious leaders by hiding their belief due to their intimidation. They led them into thinking, "No, we don't believe in Jesus," when secretly they actually did. And you know, many of our Christian brothers and sisters in other parts of the world where Christianity is outlawed or Christians are severely persecuted, they find themselves in a similar predicament. The result is they must at times hide their Christianity or at least be extremely cautious about voicing their Christian faith because it can cost them their lives, it can cost them family and possessions or what have you, being thrown in prison and so forth. And so we are thankful, and it's appropriate on a day like this, Memorial Day Sunday, to remember the freedoms we have in this country because of those that have, many military people that have given their lives so that we can enjoy those freedoms we have in this country. In many parts of the world, they don't have that. So here you see that predicament these men were in, these leaders that believed, and yet because of their fear of the Pharisees, they had to keep quiet. In contrast to what the Pharisees hoped was true of their fellow party members and rulers, they knew that many of the crowd were being persuaded by his teaching. And so look at their opinion voiced about them. Really, they pass judgment on them here. Verse 49, "But this crowd, which does not know the law, is accursed." I'm not going to go into the details of how they viewed various types of people, but generally speaking, they just simply understood them to be accursed because they don't know the law. And the arrogance and the contempt of the leaders for the common people is revealed here as the curtain of their false piety is thrown back and they say what they really think about these people. Anybody who believes in Jesus must be accursed, must not know the law. The word translated accursed is only used here in the New Testament. This is the word that's only used once. It means to be outside the realm of the sacred. It implies being under divine condemnation. How ironic that these Pharisees would suggest the crowd is under divine condemnation. Again, that irony could not be any greater, because the very opposite is true. It is everyone who does not believe in Jesus Christ, of which the Pharisees are the prime example. It is those people who are accursed and under divine condemnation, as we learned in John 3, verse 18. He who believes in Him, that is Jesus, is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. That's who the Bible says is judged. That word has the idea also of being condemned. Romans 8:1 declares, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Galatians 1:8 uses another word translated accursed for anyone, including an angel from heaven, who would preach a gospel contrary to what Paul and those with him preached. Beloved, the important lesson to learn here is that to reject the teaching of Christ is always an unacceptable response, both then and now. If you're here today and you're rejecting the gospel of Christ, the truth of Jesus, then you are one of those who is under condemnation. It's you who is accursed, not those who believe in Jesus. The greatest deception the devil puts on people is to direct them away from Christ into other religions or no religion at all. And yet this, I would suggest, also raises another crucial matter regarding the nature of deception. As with the Pharisees, people who are deceived, by definition, do not recognize they are believing something false, right? If you're deceived, you don't know it. You're believing something false. They thought that the officers and the crowds were being deceived, when in reality they were deceived. Now, they correctly understood that it is those who do not know God's law who are vulnerable to deception, but they failed to realize it is they who did not know the law in the truest sense. Otherwise, they would have believed in Jesus, and they would have been leading them to faith in Him as the Messiah, if they really understood the law. And you know, it's that same deception that the vast majority of Jewish people are under today, who reject Jesus as the Messiah. And many of you know many people like that. People who are Jewish and reject Jesus as the Messiah, and they are deceived. Despite some very respectable Jewish scholars and rabbis, some of them are in the public eye, everyone who does not believe in Jesus to be the Christ is deceived, is led astray. And yet the only way to avoid deception is to have a clear understanding of belief in and application to your own life of God's Word, in the entirety of His Word, not just the Old Testament. One of the interesting discoveries I ran into looking at that list I gave you in the beginning of the top most 10 most powerful orders of the 20th century, in addition to the men I listed in the beginning of this message, was a very familiar name to many of us. He led his followers astray. Number 10 on that list was a man named Jim Jones. And Jim Jones, for those of you who don't know, which would probably be the maybe under 20 crowd, he was a cult leader of the People's Temple in the 1970s. He led over 900 of his followers, including 300 children, to commit mass suicide in Jonestown, Guyana. It's in the Caribbean. And it's a tragedy from which the common North American adage, drink the Kool-Aid, is derived. When you hear someone say, oh, he's drinking the Kool-Aid, it means that he's believing that wholesale without any discernment. Well, that's going back to Jim Jones. Because the Kool-Aid that his followers drank and killed themselves with was a concoction of fruit mixture laced with cyanide. They drank, literally drank the Kool-Aid. And they died in mass. It is one of the most notorious mass killings of the past century, resulting completely from deception, being led astray to believe that man. Yet Paul wrote to the Corinthians that God had called not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. 1 Corinthians 1:26 and 27. In other words, avoiding deception, beloved, is not merely about being smart or wise or noble, etc., but it's about being chosen by God as evidenced by faith in Christ. And so we again and again call people, believe in Christ. If you don't want to be deceived, if you don't want to get caught up with false teaching and false beliefs, believe in Christ. Believe in God's Word, and it will keep you true. And I ask you, does that describe you? Do you know God's Word? Do you apply it to your life every day? Do you evaluate your thinking and your decisions based on a proper understanding of God's Word, His spiritual truth, His commands, His prohibitions, the principles of Scripture, etc.? Do you follow those truths that you understand, or do you neglect them when it comes down to it? And just say, well, I'm going to do what I think I want to do or what I feel like doing right now. Is there some sin in your life that is blinding you from seeing the truth of your own spiritual condition? See, the very question I just asked might be missed if you are deceived, just like the Pharisees. Yet when the Holy Spirit breaks through your deception, then He opens your eyes to see your sin, to see your need for Christ and your true relationship to God. And then He impels you to repent and believe in Christ. So this response of the leaders was unacceptable in light of the unprecedented teaching of Jesus. There's one more aspect, though, a third aspect to observe about our Lord's teaching. And it has to do with those people who seek to defend it. Look at verses 50 to 52. We see here the challenge of His advocate was unwelcome. The challenge of His advocate was unwelcome. Here we find the failed attempt of Nicodemus to defend the right of Jesus to speak freely until fairly evaluated. And it reminds us of how we can expect to be received when we tell others about Christ. When we speak up, there will be those who oppose us. We first met Nicodemus, remember, back in chapter 3, John chapter 3, where Jesus gives His watershed teaching on the new birth, the need for man to be born again, for any person to be born again. And we read there about a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus was the prime recipient of that instruction. But when you read John 3, we never know how it ended, how it finishes out. The last thing we read in John chapter 3, verse 9, is His response to the teaching of Jesus, which is, how can these things be? Those are the last words we've heard of Nicodemus. How can these things be? After Jesus has explained to him how he must be born again. But what happened next? I mean, did he believe in Jesus? Did he reject Him? Did he start to follow Jesus around to learn more? Or did he have some other reaction? We don't know. The text does not say. Here, however, we have some indication that at least he was still interested. If he wasn't a believer at this point, which some would argue that commentators will debate about this, but if he wasn't a believer, he was at least still interested, even if he had not yet believed. At the time of Jesus' death, remember, Nicodemus is going to surface again, and he will assist with the burial of Jesus' body. Yet the Scripture remains silent again as to his true spiritual condition. We have to kind of make a decision based on what we read in the context and so forth. Was he like one of those nice neighbors who was just always there to help you, but just politely just says, well, that's not for me, that's not for me? Or did he come to saving faith in Christ? The Scripture never makes that definitive. Here, however, notice, he risks receiving the derision from his fellow Pharisees as he speaks up on behalf of Jesus. And we read in verses 50 and 51, Nicodemus, he who came to him before being one of them, said to them, our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it? In other words, let's check him out. Let's check him out. Isn't that what we're supposed to do? He essentially calls his fellow Pharisees to treat Jesus fairly, just as Gamaliel would do in the case of the disciples before the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 5, verses 34 to 39. A couple years later, Gamaliel would speak up and say, hey, let's be reasonable about this. His question here was both honest and telling. It reminded them that their proceedings in dealing with Jesus needed to be according to the Mosaic law, and they were not being like that. He even says literally, our law does not judge the man. Our law does not judge the man before we see what he's doing and so forth. Which may imply that he's actually specifically referring to Jesus, or as some of the translations have it, like the New American Standard has, just a man. It might be a general rule. But in either case, he's trying to bring some reasoning to them. He also seemed to be implicitly asking them, even in a subtle way, if they were going to continue to follow this current course of action. He's objecting. He's effectively speaking up to defend Jesus. Now, there was no explicit scripture that commanded a man be given a fair hearing in the Mosaic Law, although this could be suggested in Deuteronomy 17, verse 4, and Deuteronomy 19, verse 18. Both those passages, both those verses suggest that. They require that judges or others inquire or investigate a matter thoroughly. The first with reference to worshiping false gods in Deuteronomy 17, and the second to identifying false witnesses in Deuteronomy 19. But whether or not Nicodemus had a specific passage of Scripture in mind, the universality of this legal proceeding is common enough. People know that you should investigate something thoroughly before you just pass judgment, and that is not what they were doing. But, as we might expect, his objection was not well received by the Pharisees, as with most people who are already all worked up, all upset in the heat of a discussion. They did not want to hear it. Verse 52 makes this clear. They answered him, "You are not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee." Now, this is what we call an ad hominem attack. That is, their words are directed against him, Nicodemus, his character, rather than the content of his objection. He raised a valid point, but they didn't want to hear it. And so they immediately attacked him. Rather than agreeing with Nicodemus that that Jesus deserves a fair hearing, rather than acknowledging that they are violating their own law, they simply attack Nicodemus. Clearly, they intended this comment about Galilee as an insult, as if to say the people from Galilee are simpletons, they're uneducated in the law. Are you from Galilee also, Nicodemus? Are you from that same area as Jesus, and that's why you're defending him here? As far as they were concerned, Nicodemus could go investigate for himself. Maybe thinking of, go look in the scriptures yourself. Exactly what they're suggesting, we don't know. But he says that no prophet arises out of Galilee. Their suggestion was not historically accurate, however. We know that at least Jonah was from Gath-Hepher in Galilee. Possibly Elijah, Nahum, Hosea, they all could have been out of Galilee. So historically, it was not true that no prophet had ever arisen out of Galilee. They may have had in mind the prophet predicted by Moses, in which case their statement might be true, that the prophet would not arise out of Galilee. But in any case, their goal was to silence Jesus, or silence Nicodemus. Beloved, just like you will be silenced, people will want to silence you when you try to speak up for Christ. That is something we can expect. When we try to defend Christ and defend the gospel, there will be times, and we know there's various responses, but one of them is like this, where it will be unwelcome. People will not want to hear it because they don't want to have to deal with Jesus. And as you try to talk to people out and about and on the job or on the college campus or in high school or at your neighbors or someone at the grocery store or wherever it is, we can expect our efforts to defend Jesus to be unwelcome, to receive opposition. And so the voice of reason that Nicodemus raises is silenced as the Pharisees maintain their united front against Jesus, intimidating everyone and anyone who dares to show support of him or faith in him. Beloved, again, that continues today. We can expect the same treatment. But I come back to this. This was the power of the spoken word. It doesn't matter how great the orators of history have been. If they did not speak truth, It did not result in blessing for eternity. It resulted in disaster, as in the case of Jonestown with Jim Jones, as in the case of Adolf Hitler in Germany. And you can list others. But this was the power of the spoken word. It always has been. And coming from Jesus, it was ultimate truth that would bring eternal life and eternal hope. He was a great orator, yes, but more importantly, He was the Messiah. He was the Savior. He is the Savior. And while we wish that some of the great orators of the past had been silenced, that their message would have been stopped and ignored, the message of Jesus must continue to be declared today. Amen. We must be faithful with this. The power which is inherent in that message, just as the power of His spoken word, is energized by the Holy Spirit, and it still transforms the lives of those who will believe it today. And again, the question for us is not only do you believe it, but will you also proclaim it? So that God can take our spoken word and use His power to transform lives. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this time in Your word today. And just to see this about Jesus, we see how His speech was so powerful that it would stop in their tracks the very men that were sent to arrest Him by the religious authorities. God, we thank You for the truth we read about. We thank You that the Bible, the Old and New Testament, is the full revelation of God. So that as we study it and understand it and tell others the good news about it, we can know that we are understanding God's Word. And we are bringing the truth to bear on people's lives. And as we seek to do that, may You use us, God, to be Your witnesses for Christ. And even when it is unwelcomed, even when people respond in ways that are unacceptable, help us, God, to be faithful, resolved in our belief in Christ, knowing that this is exactly how Jesus was treated, as well as His apostles. And God, may we just fall in line with that hope, knowing that in the end, we will be with our Savior, and all will be vindicated and proven true in the end. And in the meantime, may we be faithful with the gospel, the good news of Christ. And we thank You for what we learned in this passage today. In Jesus' name, amen.